I'm thankful for today for a lot of reasons. Missions emphasis on the singular mission that the Lord has given to us. I know we talk about the areas of work in which the church is involved. As I read Matthew 28, I read the mission. Go into all the world. Go and teach all the nations. In fact, make disciples of all the nations. How do I do that? Well, I'm going and teaching, and then I'm baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Notice there's teaching on the front end, and then there's baptism for their salvation, the forgiveness of sins, adding them to the church, Acts 2:47, and then there's further teaching after that. In fact, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, Matthew 28:19-20. I'm grateful for the reminder of that today. I'm also grateful for the songs that we've sung. We just don't sing about evangelism a whole lot. Maybe not like we used to. The songs like Send the Light. The songs like Salvation Has Been Brought Down. And while, you know, maybe some of the newer songs don't outright come out all the time and have like overtly evangelistic themes like Send the Light, we have certainly sung some songs this evening that indicate that God is a God who saves. And isn't that the message that we want to share with other people? The challenge of evangelism is not in understanding that we're commanded to do it. The challenge is overcoming myself in those moments when I know I should open up and speak something about Jesus, right? I think Timothy struggled maybe to some degree in this regard. I don't want to just say it was just in this one area, but we know that he struggled with timidity. I mean, you read 2 Timothy and you see this all throughout, but especially the way that Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 7. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would you need to tell somebody not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus unless they're struggling with being ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus? And if we're all real with ourselves, we can all relate to that. There are moments or there are certain people, and you know, we justify it like this. We'll say, I don't want to make our friendship awkward. I don't want to ruin Thanksgiving by bringing this up. What if we could learn about evangelism from one of the greatest evangelistic examples in all of Scripture, perhaps second to Jesus? I'm talking about Paul. When we come to 1 Thessalonians, and I want to show us how in chapter 2 specifically, Paul's going to give us a rare glimpse into his thought processes behind evangelism. Now, Paul first encountered the individuals in Thessalonica during his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 17. He was met, of course, with hostility from a lot of the Jews who resided in that area. In fact, they ran him out of town, if you read Acts chapter 17. And that is following the experience that happened in Philippi, you know, back in the end of 16, where after Paul cast out the demons that resided in this little girl, which was, by the way, a source of income for her master. Well, then they see to it that Paul and Silas are in prison. We have that encounter with the Philippian jailer. Of course, that results in his coming to Christ. Nevertheless, I mean, Paul has been beaten. The jailer washed his stripes. Must have been a sign of repentance. But that encounter is followed by them being run out of town in Acts chapter 17. But in spite of the difficulties that met Paul in Thessalonica, he was still able to reach some of them with the gospel. And he recalls that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in so doing, I think he teaches us five characteristics that we ought to have in our presentation of the message of the gospel. And that's our message for tonight. All right, five characteristics, things, practical things that we can take and hopefully to improve our sharing the good news. Isn't that what evangelism means? Sharing the good news about and for Jesus. Number one, if I want to be effective in evangelism, according to the school of Paul, I need to lean on the Lord. Lean on the Lord. rely not on your ability to sell the message of the gospel. No. Rely on the power of the gospel itself. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 4. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. As I sort of analyze what's going on with Paul here, I see in the first place that Paul trusted that God was greater than his trials. He trusted that God would see him through whatever difficulty he might encounter as a result of his sharing the message of the gospel. And isn't that the very thing that sometimes prevents us from sharing the message of Jesus like we should? We're scared of the repercussions. I'm afraid of what might happen. Paul says, you know how we continue to declare this message with great boldness in spite of the difficulties that we encountered in Philippi. And frankly, the things through which Paul and his traveling companions had gone in Philippi was way worse than anything that might happen to you and me, at least in present-day America. And aren't you grateful that we're not facing that kind of persecution? Trust in God, that God is greater than trials. But Paul also would lean on the Lord by relying on the doctrine that came from God that would expose any dissension. You know, he points out in verse 3 that our appeal was not to please men, but it was to please God. But in so doing, he demonstrates that what he was relying on was the power of the message itself. So the exercise of evangelism is not a popularity contest. Brother Sam mentioned it this morning. We're not going to try and bend the message of the gospel, adjust the standard so that it might be more pliable, more appetizing to a broader audience. It's not necessarily about excluding people. We're not trying to do that, but instead to say, hey, listen, here's what Jesus has said. And you know, the pure message of the gospel is a million times more powerful than anything that anybody else could come up with. Anything that may seem more palatable to our modern culture. Paul relied on the message of the gospel. I'm telling you, that's what you and I need to do. And then, as I think about how Paul leaned on the Lord, he not only did that by trusting God to be greater than his trials and focusing on the doctrine from God, but in addition to that, leaning on the Lord meant that Paul was not going to allow any kind of pride or arrogance to bubble up within him or among others. He says in verse 4, I've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and so I'm speaking. And it's not about what other people will think, but instead pleasing God. Consider how you and I can lean on the Lord in the moments that we have opportunities to share the message of his gospel with someone else. I guess sometimes leaning on the Lord might look like prayer. Are there people on your prayer list who need the gospel? John teaches in 1 John chapter 5, I can't pray that God would save someone outside of the message of the gospel. That is to say, without their obedience to what Jesus has clearly taught us to do. But I can pray that their hearts will become pliable and thus receptive to the message of the gospel, right? And then, if I'm leaning on the Lord in evangelism, doesn't that mean as well that, yes, I want the presentation to be as clear as possible, and I want to put it in a way that their heart can best receive it. Nevertheless, leaning on the Lord means I'm going to rely on the power of his message more than I rely on the ability of my oration. It's more about the gospel. I'm going to rely on sound teaching. I'm going to rely on proper motives. Does this work? Well, let's look at the result in 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 16. And let's see if this worked. Paul says, hey, when I preached to you, I was leaning on the Lord. And in verses 13 through 16, as we read together a minute ago, Paul says, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. Imagine that. It worked. Paul was leaning on the Lord. And as a result, when the Christians, those who became Christians there in Thessalonica, responded to the message of the gospel, they did so in full assurance that it was a message from God and not something that Paul and his traveling companions had contrived in and of themselves. Number two, we got to lean on the Lord, but in the second place, Paul teaches us that we need to learn to listen. Now for this, I want you to go back with me to Acts 17. Maybe hold your place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, but in Acts 17, this is where we find that initial encounter with these individuals there in Thessalonica. Acts 17 verse 1 says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, wait a minute. Three Sabbath days. How many Sabbath days are there per week? There's the one, right? So over the course of 3 weeks, this isn't a one and done. This isn't a gunshot Pentecost Peter on in Jerusalem, Acts 2 kind of sermon. This is over the course of 3 weeks that Paul is very patiently helping these individuals, teaching them. In fact, verse 3 says, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded. They joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. We'll stop there for now. There's a lot of interesting information here. Notice verse 5 will tell us that they didn't all respond in a positive way to the teaching of Paul. Nevertheless, what Paul did as he entered this area is interesting to me. I think we see it in three parts. First, it says that Paul reasoned with them, verse 2. And then he explained to them. And he demonstrated the concepts before them, verse 3. And so we kind of get an insight into the teaching style of Paul. He's just sort of methodically going through. He's appealing to their logic and to their... Remember, these are Jews, and so he can appeal to some degree to their understanding of the Old Testament. That they can begin there, and he explains to them how all these prophecies were pointing to Jesus, and he demonstrates that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. And thus, the summary of his message there in Acts 17, 3 and 4 is he was just telling them that Jesus is the Christ. But if I'm going to be able to do that, don't I have to be willing to listen to what the other person is saying so that I can know from where they are coming, so that then I can give them the right scriptures or point them in the right direction that will begin with them where they are and then help them to progress in their study and understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I think that Paul was a good listener. I think he was willing to listen to the things that they said. Yes, you know, our job, if we're the one studying with someone, the obligation, the job, the role that we have is to teach. But let's remember, we're not trying to win an argument. We're trying to help someone to be converted to Christ. Now, when I'm in winning an argument mode, at least for me, what that looks like is while the other person is talking, I'm kind of listening to them, but I'm actually formulating what I'm going to say next. I'm actually preparing, you know, my next thing that I'm going to say. That doesn't seem to be what Paul was doing. And frankly, that's not something that we need to do as we're encountering another person. Hey, listen, sometimes one of the fears that we have in evangelism is, what if they ask me a question to which I do not know the answer? That is a wonderful opportunity to show that you're not relying on yourself or on somebody, but instead on Scripture. Hey, that's a great thought, and I'm not sure I'm prepared to answer that question right now, but I tell you what. I'm writing this down. And between now and the next time we get together, I'm going to go and hunt for the answer to this in Scripture. And I'd invite you to do the same. Let's come back together the next time and see what we found. You see what we're doing there? It's not about Church of Christ doctrine. It's not about what N.B. Hardiman said. It's about what God said through His Word. And no offense to Hardiman or to the churches of Christ, right? But those things are great in as much as they are biblical, in harmony with what it is that God has to say. Let me ask you this. Does it work? This idea of listening in evangelism, does it work? I see the result as I go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I look in verses 11 and 12. For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you, and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Here were people who trusted Paul, not just to help them to come to know Christ, but then to continue to lead them along as Christians. So much so that Paul says, I was able to interact with you like a father does his children. I can say things to you and you'll understand from where I'm coming. They had a mutual trust. They had built a relationship with one another. This is far beyond just the idea of let's just get somebody in the baptistry and then move on. You know, let's add another tally on the number. It's more than that. You understand what I'm saying? We're all about baptism. But Jesus said, He didn't say merely to go and baptize. The command is to go and make disciples, learners, followers, students of me, people who are committed to me, Jesus. And if I'm going to do that, it takes more than just getting somebody in the waters of baptism and saying, okay, now good luck out there. We hope the best for you. Paul was willing to listen to them and to their concerns such that over the course of 3 weeks and certainly beyond that, he built a relationship with them that on the other end of their baptism, he can continue to engage them and encourage them in the gospel. Number three, what can I learn from Paul about evangelism? Well, number one, lean on the Lord. Number two, listen. And in the third place, Paul teaches us to learn to be patient. Learn to be patient. I told you, it was 3 weeks, Acts chapter 17. 3 weeks that Paul, the text actually tells us that Paul was teaching these individuals on the Sabbath day. And even still, some folks, Acts 17 verse 5, were unwilling to listen, that is to say, to be receptive to the message. Now, I have to say this here because it's part of this sermon, but next Sunday night, the Lord willing, we're going to elaborate on this concept, all right? You're welcome. I'm not making this an elaborated part of tonight's sermon, okay? I can see the clock. So, next week, we're going to look at sharing life and changing lives and the fact that when we're involved in that work, we're involved in a long game. We're in it for the long haul. We're laying down, we're planting seeds and laying a foundation that is moving on toward the future. But I'm here to tell you, it works. And we see that by the fact that Paul is writing this letter to the church in Thessalonica. In the fourth place this evening, Paul teaches us to love people. Love people. Our love for the Lord leads us to a love for others. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 5. We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. 1 Thessalonians 2:8 is the verse that comes to my mind when I think about sharing life and changing lives. This wasn't transactional to Paul. It wasn't like, okay, I'm going to preach and you're going to obey and then we're going to go our separate ways. Paul says, we shared life together. We invested in one another. We shared not just the gospel, but our own selves. Paul teaches us that outreach for Paul was not some ploy. It wasn't some kind of bait and switch thing. Verse 5, he says, we didn't come to you out of a pretext for greed. It's not just because we're trying to pad our pockets. It's not merely so that we can say, well, we have a church of this many people, or we have a contribution of this much, or an annual budget of that much. Who cares? What are you doing with what you have? Paul says, it's not a ploy. It's about investing in people, and to the extent that God gives the increase for the seeds that we sow for His glory, then we can rejoice. For Paul, outreach was not about pride. He says, we don't seek glory from people, verse 6. It's not about pride. Instead, for Paul, verse 7, it was about compassion. Look at the image. Like a mom feeding her children. That's really tender, isn't it? The Holy Spirit has evoked that picture in our minds so that we can see the tenderness, the gentleness that Paul says he has as he's interacting with these individuals. And then in verse 8, he says it was about connection. I want to connect with you. Sometimes we're guarded, and maybe sometimes there's good reason to be, but sometimes being so guarded, shielding ourselves, or maybe like we talked about last Sunday evening, pretending to be someone I'm not can actually hinder my evangelistic efforts because I'm not willing to open my heart and share. Sometimes preachers stand behind pulpits and they'll act like nobody in this room is currently struggling with sin while everybody else out there is struggling with sin. And that creates this falsehood, this idea that we don't know what it's like to struggle with temptation every day. Or like, I don't know what it's like to rely on the blood of Jesus to continually cleanse me of my sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. I've got to love people. And loving them means in compassion and gentleness, I'm going to relate to them because I am one. I know what it's like. And I know how much I need Jesus. Practically speaking, this means that in evangelism, we're investing in people and not in projects. People. I'm trying to bring people along for the glory of God. And to that end, I want to caution us to be careful not to reduce our interactions in evangelism down to a formula. What do you do when you have an opportunity to study the Bible with someone? Do you have maybe something that you typically do, a process that you follow? I do. At least for most folks. I have a little three-lesson. Actually, it's a fill-in-the-blank booklet. At first, it seems kind of off-putting to somebody, and I say, just stick with it, all right? You're going to like this, because you open the word, and you read the verse, and then you come over here, and you fill in the blank. But that's not one size fits all. Because if I'm interacting with an individual, as I recall doing when I preached in Charleston, who doesn't believe in God, who's not sure that there is a God, I don't need to begin with my little three-step booklet over here that assumes that someone is coming out of some other, quote-unquote, Christian religion, right? Isn't it interesting that the Bible doesn't give us it doesn't say, when you are entering into a Bible study, this is exactly what you're supposed to do. All right, step one, step two, step three. Instead, I see Paul saying, I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Or I watch Jesus throughout the gospel, and I see how Jesus, while he was essentially preaching the same thing, right, about the kingdom and about eternity, he's adjusting that message a little bit based on the individuals to whom he is speaking. People are complex, aren't we? We have questions and preconceived notions and pasts. And so we need to get to know the person on the other side of the table, invest in them, share with them, not as a project, but as a person. And then if we're going to love people, it means that we have to build trust with those people. They need to know that they can trust us. And in part, that might look like confidentiality. You know, you can trust me. You can share your past with me, knowing that I'm not going around and blabbing that, sharing it with everybody else in town or everybody else at church. Maybe not everybody needs to know. In fact, the prayer is that that individual is soon going to come in contact with the blood of Jesus. And then, by virtue of that saving blood, God will choose not to remember those sins and iniquities anymore. I need to build trust with people. Let them know, hey, I take this seriously. I'm a follower of Jesus. You can trust me. People don't trust us just because we can quote or cite Scripture, by the way. There's lots of folks who do that, right? When I say the term televangelist, does that invoke trust within your heart? Are you thinking, that's somebody that can be trusted? Or do you begin to think about the multi-million dollar homes and the private jets and the rare vehicles that they drive, right? Trust. And part of building trust is going to include, isn't it? That when I am reaching out to somebody else, I'm trying to break down the preconceived notions that they have about religious people. My prayer is that they're wrong about us. You know, the common thing, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. You know, they don't really care. And, you know, people in our community have those preconceived notions as well. And part of my obligation in reaching out to them with the gospel is to show them, hey, I don't know what you think about people who regularly attend worship services, but if that is somehow negative in your mind, I want to show you that I'm not that. Instead, I'm this. And this is way different than that. Does it work? If you love people, does it actually help? Well, when I come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in fact, I've got verses 9 through 12 on the screen, but I'd really like to begin with verse 1, and let's look at a phrase that Paul uses throughout this text. Beginning at verse 1, he says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know." Verse 5, "We never came with words of flattery, as you know." Verse 9, "For you remember, brothers." Verse 10, "You are witnesses." Verse 11, "For you know." What's he saying? They've built a relationship with one another. And now Paul can appeal to the basis of that relationship. You know this. You know what I'm talking about. I've told you about this. Or you remember when we were going through these Bible studies together. And now we've got a trusted relationship that is built on the love of God that I have been showing to you. Love people. Paul, what would you teach us about evangelism? Well, I got to lean on God. I have to listen. I need to learn to be patient. I need to love people. And in the fifth place, I think Paul would encourage us to look for opportunities to share the truth. Back in Acts chapter 17, we find that Paul kind of had a habit. In fact, if you read through Paul's journeyings and you follow him around, so to speak, throughout Acts, what you'll see is that one of the first things he does when he comes into an area is he heads for the synagogues. He's going to go talk with the Jewish men over there. I've read that it took 10 Jewish men to establish a synagogue within any one location. Perhaps that's the reason, by the way, that Lydia and those other ladies are meeting down by the river. Anyway, Paul is going to come into Thessalonica, and now he's going to talk with these individuals in the synagogues. And it made sense for him to do that. These are the people who know the Scripture. Sure, Jesus has sent Paul specifically to the Gentiles, Acts 26, 16 to 18. But Paul begins with the Jews. He's going to appeal to their knowledge of Scripture, to the basis of their lives that they have lived. Acts 17, verse 2 actually tells us he went into the synagogue as was his custom. His customs involved seeking out open hearts. His customs were based on what the Lord had commanded him to do in sharing the message of Jesus with other people. And his customs were not distracted by the opposition that might come. Paul didn't let the discouragement of being rejected and imprisoned in Philippi stop him from trying to share the message of Jesus with the Jews in the synagogues of Thessalonica. And of course, as you keep reading, he doesn't allow the discouragement of being run out of town from Thessalonica to stop him from what he's going to do in Berea, for example, as we keep reading Acts 17. How can we look for opportunities like this? Maybe I need to establish some best practices that'll set me up for evangelism. Is Jesus on the tip of your tongue? Sometimes I've found that he doesn't come up in my everyday interactions with people because he's really not all that present in my mind. I hate to say that. Maybe it's because I'm not spending a lot of time with him in prayer and in his word. Maybe that's where I need to begin. You see, maybe daily Bible reading isn't just about marking off something on my to-do list or getting a sticker in my Bible class. Maybe daily Bible reading is actually about spending time every day with Jesus. And one of the several byproducts of doing that will be, he lives in my heart. And he just comes up a lot. Maybe there are other practices, other things that I can do that can steer conversations in such a way that let people know, you know, I'm tapped into a joy that is greater than anything that life can throw at me. When I go through difficulties, the only way I get through it is through prayer. Can I pray with you? Would it be all right if I add you to my prayer list? Better yet, can we stop right now and just say a quick prayer? Maybe those are ways that I can open the door and plant a little seed for something that's coming in the future. But perhaps another thing that we need to do is to pray for open doors and then to go look for those open doors. You know, Paul asked the brethren in Colossians 4, verses 2 and 3, and even going on into the context, that they would pray for doors to be opened. And I think that's an evangelistic prayer that he's encouraging them to pray. And then after that is when he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. And so if I'm going to pray, and if I'm going to read Scripture, and I'm going to try and establish these best practices that can help me, then I need to live a life that is above reproach. I need to live it. To walk the walk and talk the talk. And hopefully, all of these things combined, as I'm trying to find opportunities to bring Jesus up, to insert him into my conversations, into my everyday life, or to find a way to show somebody else his love, and all of that coupled with a life that actually demonstrates I am following Jesus, and I don't do it perfectly, but I need his help. Maybe that'll help us as we're looking for opportunities. Does this work? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. We speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Am I the real deal? Am I really looking for the opportunities? Verse 13. We also thank God constantly that when you received the word which you heard, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but what it really is, the word of God. Look at the end, which is at work in you believers. Don't you find it interesting? We have spent a lot of time traditionally debating, you know, the extent to which God works in us. I know it's not miraculously, but I can tell you this. This passage says that when God's word is in my heart and I'm striving to obey it, then to that end, God blesses me by working through his word in my life. And the text says, you received it, and now God's at work in you who believe. I'm telling you, this works. This works. We have something this evening that our friends and our family members and our neighbors desperately need. May our presentation of the saving gospel reflect that we lean on the Lord, that we listen well, that we're learning to be patient, that we love people, and that we're always looking for opportunities. This evening, if you're thankful for your salvation, then share it with somebody else. Tell somebody about it. Help them to come to know what you know and what you enjoy. And this evening, if it could be that right now is a ripe opportunity for the salvation of your soul. Maybe you've been hearing about the difference that the gospel made in the lives of these individuals from Thessalonica, and you're saying, I want a part of that. I want for God to be at work in me. I want the blood of His Son to cleanse me. Well, this evening we have once again that opportunity. If you're ready to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, we'd love to assist you. If tonight you need prayers for strength, for encouragement, for forgiveness, we'd love to pray for you.